Amen. Please turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we conclude this analysis of this text, which has become a favorite passage for Arminians seeking to deflect our Calvinistic theology. The verse reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and all the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, the passage seems to give the impression that God's decretive will is such that He cannot accomplish His purposes because men's free will can thwart it. And so this passage is claimed to teach that God wants everybody to be saved, and the final analysis, it's up to them. Because if He did so decree and so effectually work by His Holy Spirit to bring only the elect, why would He be waiting for all? And if all cannot come, why are they said to be able to come? So we're going to unpack that again this week as we did last week. You'll notice from the introduction, the sermon notes, I'm focusing upon changes, upheavals, some would call them, within what we now know as evangelicalism today. This text is somewhat appropriate because it alludes to time. You'll notice that passage refers to the fact in verse 8, "Do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." We use the word time almost exclusively in its relationship to ourselves chronologically. We use watches and calendars to mark time. But I guess even more significantly, we mark time by events. Some pleasant, some not. All we have to mention is the letters 9-11. There's a date frozen in time. December 7th. A date frozen in time. You hear expressions like time marches on, or time heals 1,000 wounds. Other such expressions as time flies, does it not? Time stands still for no man. These are all common expressions that we are familiar with. We even sing about time. One of our favorite hymns, "Time, like a mighty river, carries all her sons away." And we are all like on a roller coaster ride in time. You know, we often hear about time capsules being buried for some period of time, and then years or decades, centuries later, they're brought up and the contents are given to us. And what was considered important and relevant and critical in that day, we look back on in perhaps amusement that they were so much made over that. Time marks us in terms of style, kinds of music we like, and fashion that we wear. And we get a kick out of looking back at how ridiculous our ancestors looked at certain times in which the fad was all in some kind of ridiculous fashion, not knowing that down the road, they will look back with equal amusement at our time. In fact, there's an expression, our time. What is our time? Perhaps the most well-known passage of Scripture about time is in Ecclesiastes 3. Well-known, you often hear it read at funerals. "For everything there is a season and a time for every manner under heaven. A time to be born, time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." We mentioned last week that God in time is something critically important to understanding this passage. God is not constrained by time. Notice that He stands over and above and outside of it. You see, time as we know it is marked. God is said to inhabit eternity. The question, how old is God, is rather foolish. God does not age. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the universe and all that is about it will one day be rolled up like a garment. Because we're subject to change. We speak of God's immutability. How can God be immutable if He's not timeless? Because you see, time changes everything. All of us find ourselves occupying a brief moment in time. We have a beginning and a duration and an end. And the people and things around us are subject to the flow and flux of time. Why, the things I alluded to in the introduction indicate the truth of Bob Dylan's old song, "The Times They Are Changing." And you know, some of us become nostalgic. We like to look back at the good old days when things seemed less hectic, less fast-paced, when gas... How many of you can remember gas wars in which you could get gas for 19 cents a gallon? I don't think that'll buy a half a cup of gas now. Or we look back at times in which our families were together and which we had the joy of our youth about us. And now things are different. Isn't it interesting, Joe, that as you get older, you ask yourself more and more often, where did the time go? How quickly it has flown? You know that this coming May 23rd will mark 15 years that I've been here. Where did the time go? Where did all the people go? No. We look at things like that as creatures of time. So when Peter says the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, and he prefaces it by saying 1,000 years is as one day and one day, we have a hard time fathoming that because, you see, God, in addition to being immutable, is also incomprehensible. What is it God says? My ways are not your ways. Neither my thoughts are your thoughts. There's two things that we're prone to do when we look at time. In fact, the scoffers are saying, look, where's the promise of His coming? They're making fun of the Christians. And the Christians said, you know, you're right. We thought the Lord would return by now. And we can either become cynical and forlorn, like the psalmist in Psalm 73. You know that well-known psalm where the psalmist said he looked about and he saw how the wicked prosper. And it troubled him deeply. He said, where is judgment? God should deal with this. And he became, he said, depressed and distressed. And his foot almost slipped. The imagery is of him falling over. Until he went into the house of the Lord and he saw their end. And then he began to see things, not from his limited perspective, but from God's eternal perspective. God's going to deal with this situation. That's what Peter is saying here too. Look, the time's coming. Make no mistake. God is punctual. At the set time, He will come in judgment. Don't lose sight of the fact that God isn't on the calendar that you are on. And so despair and distress is one of those things we have to be aware of. But then you remember the incident in the gospel in which Jesus sent the disciples into a little Samaritan town because He was on His way to Jerusalem and they wouldn't receive Him. And James and his brother John came up and said, look, how about we call down fire on this bunch? And Jesus rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you have. You see, we would like to be able to pull God's lever switch. Now's a good time for you to act, God. Step into this situation that we're seeing developing here and address it. We want God to, quote, come to our rescue, to to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, or to punish the unrighteous. And you might note likewise how this is emphasized in our text as well. God's long-suffering. Think about that situation back in that town in Samaria. Had it been up to the apostles, it would have been turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they were calling for. Let's call down an example of God's judgment upon these worthless Samaritans. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and Peter preaches the great sermon, and there are people gathered from all over the known world, and the gospel begins to make its way out first where? From Jerusalem. And then to where? Samaria. And there are people who are converted under the preaching of the apostles. Had John and James got their way, there would have been nobody there to evangelize. They'd have been dead. God is not slack or slow. He has His own. He has not come yet because He's still gathering His church from every corner of the world. And so we have another example of how not to respond when things don't go our way. We need God's judgment now upon the ungodly masses that surround us. How do we know the elect aren't in that number? They may well be. You may remember the Lord's word to the Apostle Paul when he was going to Corinth. Be bold, he said, for I have many people in that place. I haven't got there yet, Lord. No, but they're mine. I've got them marked out. That's another word for election. The Bible, like, use time again, uses the word. For example, in Galatians, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. There was a moment in human history that was ripe for the coming of the Son of God. Or how about in Romans where he says, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in our lives, there was a time. Now, some of you may have been the beneficiaries of being raised and nurtured in a Christian home in which the seed of faith was part of your consciousness from the moment you could identify yourself. You see, God can work that way. He could work in the womb of Elizabeth so that the child, John the Baptist, could rejoice. God's not limited to our understanding of what and when and where He can so work in His chosen. So you may have been the beneficiaries of coming to faith in Christ, and you can't remember when you didn't have faith in Christ. Others of us can remember a time in which we were not believers. When had we been taken, our fate would have been that of the unbeliever. And so in time, God chose the place and the means to bring about your coming to faith in Christ. And you see, that's how God works. And so we shouldn't become impatient when things don't go our way. In fact, this passage is actually a great encouragement to people when they're suffering adversity. You see, God is saying, look, I will accomplish my purposes. It won't be according to your timetable, but it will be according to mine. And I have something far bigger and far grander to accomplish than what you want at the present moment. Isn't that the way children are, by the way? They want something from their parents. It's very important. I have this and I have it now. And some parents will give in. And they'll give the child what he wants. And they end up spoiling the child who has expectations that always are to be met. And we have churches today in which we act like those doddering parents constantly spoiling their children. We want feel-good preaching and itching-ear preaching. Let's give it to them. No, you don't do that. You treat your child in a way that they learn discipline. You deny them things. And if God were always to be about giving us what we want, can you imagine the predicament we would be in? I'm reminded of that humorous story that Walter Martin, how many of you know who Walter Martin was, the great apologist? I heard one of his tapes one time, and he was quite the speaker. Really good preacher. And he was addressing this very issue of God giving us what we want. And he said he remembered in college falling in love with this girl and showed him little interest. And he prayed over and over again that God would give him that girl to be his wife. And he said he was forewarned when he learned that she was engaged to be married to somebody else. And so he prayed and fasted. God, break it up! And she got married anyway. He was broken-hearted. And he says, 20 years later, he looks back and he actually was at a conference and here came the girl and her husband. Whoa! Am I ever glad she's not my wife? Because that's not what God wanted for him. And he said, had God given me my way, I can't imagine how my life would have been different. I wouldn't have met my wife. I wouldn't be here. I'd be doing something else. And you know, you can think back at those times in which the decision was made and a direction was taken, and the results are unchangeable. Sometimes for good, sometimes with regret. And we look back at our lives with remorse. If we could undo it, do that day over. And we're sometimes paralyzed by the sense of guilt that accompanies us when we remember these things. Look, that's because time affects us like that. But God is not filled with regret and remorse like that. He doesn't sit up on His throne in heaven thinking, you know, yesterday I should have, I just didn't get around to it. Rats. No, God's not like that. He is not subject to the constraints of time that you and I are. And so He can accomplish His purposes from the beginning to the end. You know, you think about it, it's a grand and glorious God that we serve. He's not fickled or finicky or temperamental. All the attributes that we ascribe to Him, we should marvel at God's character and how He is long-suffering. His long-suffering was instrumental in you coming into the household of God. His forbearance. How many times have I counseled people who they're ready to give up on themselves because of their many failures? I have included on the back of your sermon notes this morning a gem of an analysis by a friend of mine, Lee Irons, on the merits of Christ and how they should comfort us with our besetting sins, with our sense of failure. Because you see, it's those things that should be the focus of our walk as we live in time. The eternal God who sets over and above it. The enthroned Christ who governs and rules in such a way that He shepherds His sheep through adversity and times of distress. When we become morbid and introspective, when we turn in on ourselves and our failings and our faults, and we begin looking at the changing times around us, we can become very discouraged at the way things are unfolding until we contemplate the fact that our God is a God with whom 1,000 days is but 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. He is completely in control of every aspect, every molecule, every atom in this universe. May God grant us a vision of seeing our God that way. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you now prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine? Let us give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this bread that represents the body of Christ. In this body, You lived a life of perfect obedience to Your demands of the law. We We thank you for his righteousness that he accomplished for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.